As we continue in study of God's Word, I'd ask you to please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17. As we saw last week, how the Lord dealt with discipleship in the area of marriage, now follows a portion dealing with discipleship of children. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Ron Gleason, pastor of Grace Presbyterian in Yorba Linda, California, begins his wonderful biography of Herman Bavinck, one of the greatest and most profound Reformed theologians of the modern era, with these words. How can a simple sacrament impact a person's life? Herman Bavinck's parents were asked three questions at his baptism in 1854. First, you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he is able to understand and have instructed him therein to the utmost of your power? Their reply was simple. Simple, I do, spoken by each parent individually, beginning with the father. This answer, given by Dutch parents through the ages in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, were the most important words that Jan and Gesine Bavinck ever promised over 200 years ago as they held their newborn son, Herman, in their arms and presented him for baptism. They were dedicated Christian parents who took their words very seriously. Daily, they sought to establish their son's concept of truth, his sense of right and wrong, and his understanding of what the good, pleasing, and perfect will was. The distinctive Christian life and worldview present in the Bavinck household deeply influenced young Herman's thinking, behavior, relationships, and spiritual perspectives. His parents molded his character and carefully guided him. In their eyes, guiding and teaching their children was a solemn duty before God. However, they did not realize at the time how much their godly training would influence their son. How could they have known, as they taught their little son his earliest lessons of faith and truth, that they were preparing one of the greatest theologians Holland had ever produced for service in God's kingdom? How could they have known? And yet, God blessed the faithful ministry of these parents to raise up a giant in the church. Last week, Pastor Clay led us in a study of marriage, reminding us that marriage is much bigger than a matter of personal fulfillment. Fundamentally, God established marriage for the good of mankind to his own glory. There are a lot of aspects of what that means, but for believers and non-believers alike. But as we heard, one of the reasons that God established marriage was for the propagation of the human race. And while by the grace of God, marriage does exist as the Book of Common Prayer that is so influenced all of Protestantism says, it does exist for the mutual joy of husband and wife, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity. It goes on to say that, and when it is God's will for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord. For Christians, we understand that the marriage bond itself is designed by the Lord to signify to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And thus, it is a place that God has established, a mutual and help and encouragement for believing husbands and wives to grow together as disciples of Jesus Christ. But we also understand that our Lord designed the family, particularly but not exclusively, to be a little church where all members, including the children that God places within the family, are to be nurtured and discipled by their parents. In other words, the discipling of children is central to the reason for which the Lord established the family. Just as parents need Christ, so do their children. And just as the church is to make disciples of the nations and to nurture those placed within the church by God's effectual call, so the families that make up the church are to disciple and nurture their children to receive and own Christ as he is offered in the gospel of God's grace, as Christ. So it's no coincidence that Mark places this account of children being brought to him right after his teaching about marriage. Right after his account of marriage and divorce. Christ's disciples are not to think and act like the world. Just as a woman is not to be discarded in a marriage as so much unwanted property, neither are children to be regarded in any other way than as image bearers in need, especially because of their helplessness and dependency, and just as entitled to the blessings of the kingdom as any other person. And so, as you see in the bulletin, the point of the sermon this morning is this. It seems simple enough. But really, so many stumble and forget that children, like adults, need Christ and are to be nurtured and discipled to receive and own Christ as he is revealed in the gospel of grace. In these verses, we see in verse 13 a model of parental faithfulness. So that's where we'll spend most of the time. And then verse 14, Jesus affirms the dignity of children and then extends that in verses 15 and 16 as a paradigm of the gospel of grace. In verse 13, we see a model of parental faithfulness. It begins simply enough with these words by Mark, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. They were bringing children. Who was? We're not specific, but Calvin and like most other ancient and almost all modern commentators understand that the they that are bringing the children are of the children. The context is marriage, and the children that are being brought are particularly little children. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke 18:15 says babies, infants. So it's parents that are bringing the children. And interestingly and significantly in the Greek, the masculine form is used for the they, which would suggest that it's mom and dad's coming, not just mom. They were bringing the children to Jesus that he might touch them. Now, remarkable, because normally Jews would bring their children, if they were going to bring them to be blessed, to a rabbi. Jesus wasn't officially a rabbi, but he was truly the rabbi, wasn't he? They saw something in Jesus that drew them to him. Perhaps they had witnessed other evidences of his love and grace and his power and his trustworthiness. So they brought their children to Jesus. Do you know what notice what the text says? They brought them just so that Jesus might touch them. Just touch them. Others with physical needs had been brought to Jesus to receive his touch. There's no specific need that is mentioned here, but they simply apparently bring their children to Jesus to receive blessing from him. Perhaps some of them had witnessed how Jesus had blessed others through healing, through cleansing from leprosy. Remember the woman with the blood flow who touched Jesus, and she was healed. Can you imagine what it must have been like standing there in line or in the crowd where they were, waiting for their turn to bring their child to Jesus? And what excitement there must have been. But then there are the disciples, these official followers of Christ. And what a contrast. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked the parents. That's a strong word. We've seen it a number of times in the Gospel of Mark. It's been used several times so far in Mark by Jesus when he rebuked evil spirits, when there were exorcisms. He uses it at times to rebuke opponents of God's will or rebuke the waves or outright censure. You see, these disciples were using a word to stand against what they saw as something that was wrong. How dare you bother the master with these babies and children? He has more important things to do. Can't we all understand why the Lord was indignant? I love the phrase that one commentator uses. He says the disciples were acting like truculent bouncers. And the word truculent is interesting, is significant. It traces its meaning back to the Latin word that means savage. It's been used in English since the 16th century to describe people or things that are cruel and ferocious, such as tyrannical leaders or wars. And it's also come to mean deadly or destructive. And isn't that exactly what we see in the disciples? This was savage. Deadly, a destructive disease. Remember how Jesus had warned them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees? He'd warned Peter that he had not had in mind the things of God, but he was playing into the hands of Satan. Though the disciples may have thought that they were protecting Jesus, instead, they were once again manifesting not only the kind of worldly exclusivism and elitism that we have seen them in other cases, but they are manifesting a spirit of cruel, evil, savage, bitter unbelief. They're trying to keep people away from Christ. Now, what I want you to notice in this is that these parents serve as a model of parental faithfulness. Not because they understood everything about Jesus, and we don't know everything about what they were thinking about the blessing. I mean, people take animals to get them blessed, right? It happens all the time. We don't know all about that. But what we do see is that they are bringing, they are doing the one thing that Christian parents must do, to bring their children to be touched by Jesus. Parenting is a pretty comprehensive job. There are many things that we can and should do for our children, to love them, to protect them, to make sure they have a healthy diet, they get plenty of rest and sleep, which is, can be a challenge, especially for teenagers. Exercise. Teach them by word and deed responsibility and productivity. Teach them respect for others. Provide for their education. Perhaps involve them in group or team activities like sports and performing arts to develop skills and learn to interact, to learn how to lose as well as win. To take care of their physical and emotional needs, to ensure a wholesome environment, to prepare them for adulthood, to be good role models, and so forth. There are lots of things to do, but the one thing, the big thing, is this: to nurture them in the knowledge and the love of the Lord, to raise them, as Paul says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or in the words of our text, to bring them to Jesus that he might touch them. Now, how do you bring a child to Jesus that he might touch them? Because Jesus is in heaven. He is there physically, but he's not going to reach down his hand and touch your children. Though if your children know him, he will one day touch them. How do we do this? Well, one clue is the vows that children take, that parents take on behalf of their children at baptism. And you see, that's why reading that little account in the biography of Bavinck is so important. Bavinck was raised in a home where his parents saw that he was touched by Jesus. Here are the vows that we take as parents in the PCA, the baptism of our child. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in his or her behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do for your own? And thirdly, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? We bring our children to be touched by Jesus when we teach them the gospel, when we show them Christ in the scriptures, but not only teach them the words of the gospel, but model the gospel. In other words, we're not only to verbally teach our children the facts of the gospel, but model it as we before them acknowledge our own need of Christ's cleansing blood and our need for the renewing grace of God as we deal with sin in our lives on an ongoing basis. How profound it is when children see their parents who profess faith in Jesus Christ and call them to believe and trust in Christ, when they see in their parents' lives, parents dealing with their failures in the gospel and showing and seeing how they trust in Christ. You bring your children to Christ to be touched by him when you raise your child as a child of the covenant, not as a pagan, but one who has been born into the context of the promises of God. And you act upon those promises. You teach and model what it means to obey commandments, to pray, to trust, and to warn the consequences of turning away from God. You raise your child to embrace the promises and to act upon them, to live in covenant obedience, trusting Christ to do what he can only do. You bring your children to be touched by Christ, and you set a godly example before them of what it means to follow Christ. You bring your children to Jesus to be touched when you bring your children to the means of grace, to prayer, to the words, to the sacraments, teaching them, praying, using the catechisms, being faithful in your own private devotions, worshiping at home as families, and being faithful in the corporate worship of the church, and teaching the doctrines of the church. One of the things that was noticeable in the life of Bavinck was an area of weakness in the grandfather teaching Bavinck's father. They would have family devotions, but scripture would be read and it would never be discussed. The doctrines of the church means explaining, asking questions, and showing applications. And it all centers in Christ as he touches us through his word, applying that word in our everyday life, and you're getting your comings and goings. That's what it means to bring your children to be touched by Christ, to him, the means of grace, as you come to Christ. And doing that in the context of the body of Christ, where there is a question that is also asked in most of our baptisms in the Presbyterian Church in America, it is this: do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? You bring your children to be touched by Jesus when you recognize the place of the church as the larger family of God that mutually works to train and nurture our children. Here in our church, there are some single families, some that God hasn't given children, but we are a family, all of us. And for children to be raised to see different models of Christ is profound. It can never be underestimated. Jesus goes on in verse 14 to affirm the dignity of children. Jesus' reaction to the disciples is strong. It's sharp. When Jesus saw it, when he saw these disciples say, no, stop, leave the Savior alone. He's got other things to do. He was indignant. That is a strong word. It means greatly displeased, aroused to anger. It's the only use of this Greek word in the Gospels where Jesus was so aroused. You would expect him to reserve such a word for the Pharisees, not his own disciples. But that points to the reason why he was so angry with them. They were doing the same sort of thing that Pharisees did. They misrepresented the character of God. They tried to keep people away from Jesus, the Messiah, because of their own godless assumptions. They misrepresented the character of God and his nature, and they barred people from access to Jesus. Jesus is reminding us that he is gracious, that he welcomes those who come to him in need, that access to Jesus is not based on standing, on earning your way, on how what you on deserving to come. His holiness is that, and not that of an unapproachable ruler or an elite teacher, but that of a suffering servant come to seek and to save the lost. See, the disciples were being motivated by ungodly assumptions of their culture. We in the modern West, as one has put it, we are used to the idea of tenderness to children as being regarded as a virtue. And you've seen it all the time. Relief organizations appeal for support by showing little children disfigured by hunger and war. Politicians still kiss babies, I guess. But ancient Jewish society didn't regard children with the same affection. Children, like women, derive their position in society primarily from their relationship with males. This was Judaism, not the Bible, understand. This was a departure from God's intent in the scriptures. Sons, to be sure, were regarded as a blessing, but largely because they ensured the continuance of the family for another generation and increased the workforce. But children were typically regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood. One will search Jewish and even early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young that compares to that of Jesus. We're reminded that when we think like the world, God doesn't care for it. He hates worldliness. He hates unbiblical thinking. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect." That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus tells us what his will is regarding children. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying that children are people. They are people too. He affirms their dignity. That is, he affirms that we are to respect and honor children, even babies, and yes, the unborn in the womb as image bearers, and just as potentially savable as any other human being, all depending upon God's grace. Children, like anyone else, are to be regarded as creatures made in God's image. He says, stop keeping them from me. Stop disbarring these children from the kingdom as if they have no right to come. Just because they are of little value to you, they are of value to me. They're as much heirs of my kingdom as anyone else. Further, Jesus says, for to such belongs the kingdom. Why is this? Because all children are saved? So sweet and little angels? And they deserve heaven? No. We know this isn't the case. We know that we are all by nature children of wrath. We were reminded of why it is that anyone comes into God's kingdom. All those, we confessed this earlier from chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is that the kingdom is for such as these, those whom are helpless, powerless, vulnerable, have nothing to offer, who are captive to the devil and sin. I have come for such as these. For are we any different? None of us are. Think of it, how Jesus affirms the dignity of children. Remember how he talks about the Heavenly Father's generous love and care, and he uses this analogy. Among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? No! If you're a parent, if you have any sense at all, any semblance of what it means to be a parent, you will care for your children. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Think of the many miracles that Jesus performed that involved children. We've already seen a number of these right here in this chapter. After the event of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down and he finds the disciples stumbling and can't handle a situation where a little boy is captive to an unclean spirit, and Jesus casts him out. Back in chapter 5, we read the story of Jairus' daughter who had died. And Jesus comes, and he says to her, "Talitha kumai, little girl. Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she arose. In John 4, Cana of Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son. But here's another aspect of this that you may not often think about. Jesus himself was a child. He was an embryo. A fetus. A newborn, an infant, a toddler, a boy, a preteen, a teenager, a young adult, and then grew into full manhood. And listen what Irenaeus, second century church father, says about this. Jesus came to save all by means of himself, who through him are born again unto God, infants and children, and boys and youth. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, a child for children, a youth for youth. Think of that, young people, children. Jesus was a child like you, and he affirms your dignity and your worth to live out the things of God on your behalf and die for your sins as an adult, that you might have hope and be saved. God's grace is for all whom he has chosen. And none, no matter how helpless, how despised, how discounted by the world, those even so helpless that they are unable to respond to the gospel or don't have the physical capacity, they are not barred from the kingdom either. I love this last paragraph that we used. Our fathers understood that the scriptures do not say that every infant that dies goes immediately into heaven. I mean, we don't know. But what it does say is this: elect infants dying in infancy are not cut off from the grace of God. My little child, my wife's little child that we never saw, we lost through a miscarriage. If that child is elect of God, that child we will meet in heaven. Full adulthood and perfect. Saved by Christ through the same Spirit who works when, where, and how he pleases. And notice what it goes on to say. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. You want to read something that will really erase all notions that a child has to be a certain age before we start teaching them the things of the gospel? Read Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions about Phoebe Bartlett, a four-year-old child who had such profound response to the gospel that it would shame most any adult. In verses 15 and 16, we see Jesus expanding the thought here. Lastly and briefly, we see how Jesus makes a more general point, a statement about those who do and do not enter the kingdom. A paradigm, a typical example, a pattern of something. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Truly, it's a word from which we get amen. You can bank on this. It's rock solid truth. No lie here. This is you can depend on. What did Jesus mean by this? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. A common but misunderstood but wrong interpretation is that in order to enter the kingdom, you must receive it according to the virtues of children. Innocence, purity, spontaneity, willingness to be submissive. You must, generally speaking, be angelic to enter the kingdom of heaven. But of course, we know this cannot be true. We know that little children are not little angels, though they can be cuddly and sweet, and I've had a lot of cuddles and sweet times with my children and grandchildren. The fact is that our children are far from innocent. They can be cruel, stubborn, self-willed, mean, disrespectful, and at times, to be just what Jonathan Edwards said about them, they can be little vipers. The Bible is also very clear that we are born in sin and iniquity. Psalm 51, we inherit a sin nature from Adam, and we sin at the earliest age. Apart from God's grace, all of us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, are dead in trespasses and sins. Character traits, virtues, and such are never the basis for entering God's kingdom. We confessed, paragraph 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is therefore enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Paul wrote to Timothy about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're reminded it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and even this is not our own doing, it's the gift of God. The truth is, no disciples of Jesus are innocent or pure. Mark again and again gives us pictures of Jesus' chosen disciples. We saw here that Jesus is indignant toward them. Peter and John and the rest are slow, disbelieving, often cowardly, anything but innocent and eager, just like you and me. What Jesus is saying is that you must be like children as they are objectively. Simply because of being children, they are small, powerless, absolutely dependent upon parents, sometimes overlooked, and certainly not the material to sit at the king's table. And so it is with every child who is born by grace to be a child of God. Helpless, dependent, unable to do anything to qualify to be called a child of God. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. It is like this, as Augustus Toplady in the song we will close with later puts it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. And if you so come, what can you expect? The same sort of thing that these children found. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The eternal love, blessing, acceptance, forgiveness, communion, protection, inheritance of heaven, and all the other blessed graces of Christ. Have you received this gift? It's received with empty hands, knowing that it is all but grace, but it is grace. Have you been touched by Jesus? Open your heart and hands to him and admit your need. And don't run away from him. And don't allow anyone or anything to hinder you from the grace of God and the gospel. God has given you children, or you're looking forward to the time when he will. Raise them with this main thing as the main thing. You can give your children all sorts of things, but what they need is Christ. Show them their need for Christ and how you see your need for Christ. Teach and train them, and pray with them and for them, and trust the promises of God. If you're a member of this church, you're already in a family. And you have all sorts of people around you to care for and help to care for you. Pray for one another that we all might know and offer the touch of Jesus.